Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Exodus. We're going to be right at the tail end of chapter 27. We are engaged, after all, in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And we're in a section right now where God is revealing to Moses exactly what he wants his tabernacle to look like. God is literally having Moses and the people of Israel build him a tent and a courtyard around that tent. We call it the tabernacle, so that he can dwell with his people. It's an amazing thought for us to consider. It's easy for us to go into the details so quickly that we forget about the reality that the God who spread out the stars in the sky, the God who spun earth on an axis, that's the guy who's coming to meet and live with his people. It's an amazing idea, and more than that, it's a great historical truth that God did dwell with Israel, that God has come to meet with us, that we would indeed live with him, not just in this life, but throughout the next as well. In this section of Exodus, not only is God telling us how to build the tabernacle, he's also telling us how to decorate it. Did you know God cares about interior decoration? He does. Just as you care about the house that you live in, he cares about the house that they would build for him to live in. So we've talked about some of the key pieces of furniture, and we've talked about the materials that it was built out of. And today, we're going to begin the transition, not just for the original design and building, but also for the work and maintenance of that building. So if you would turn, please, to Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20. And let us all remember with joy this morning that this is God's word, that it was spoken to us, that we would hear it, and more than that, that we would receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the other names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, needing you. As we do every week, Lord, we come here needing you to speak, needing you to move, needing you to heal, needing you to give faith, to grant repentance. Father, we come here asking you to stir faith in us. For we are weak, for we are needy, for we are desperate and have nowhere else to go. So come, Holy Spirit, make yourself known to us. Point us to the sufficiency of Christ. Come this morning and lead us to see you as you are. Lead us to see ourselves as we really are. And lead us to be marveling at your redemption, that you have delivered us from our sins and from ourselves, and that you have brought us to your presence where we belong. Lord, show us how much we belong this morning. In your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. When I was a boy, we lived in Virginia. I was born in Lynchburg, Virginia. Virginia has always been home to me. And at one point in my childhood, when I was somewhere around seven, turning eight, my dad got a job offer up for the MITRE Corporation in New England. So we moved just outside Boston, about 30 minutes outside Boston. This is a traumatic moment, right? You get ripped out of all your friends and you have to leave your neighborhood. And yet, you know, you're with your family, so there's a cohesion there, and your parents, who my parents were great, they just reminded us that we were together and that God was going to give us great opportunities there. We were going to be able to make a new life with new friends in a new neighborhood. So there's a great opportunity there. And I remember being suspect of that pitch. I remember thinking, no, really, I like my life. I'm not sure I will like that one. I remember the bag of candy that I received at school the day we were actually going to drive up. I remember that bag being empty by Philadelphia and thinking, we have a long way to go, don't we? We pulled into the town. A few weeks later, I remember there was this very dangerous corner in our town. They called it Chicken Corner. It was two major roads collided, creating four corners. And at that place, there was a gas station, and it was called a Gulf gas station. I don't even know if they have them anymore, but I remember marveling because we walked up, and my dad didn't get out of the car. Now, you guys know when you go to get gas, you pull up, you jump out of your car, and you start pumping your own gas. Well, not at this station. At this station, it was full service, and I remember sort of looking up at my father going, wow, New England is cool. There's a gas station where you don't have to pump your own gas. Not only do you not pump your own gas, this guy's scraping bugs off the windshield and wiping it down. This was one of the most amazing things, because that had always been my job. Not only did we not have to pump the gas, this guy was taking care of the bugs. This was one of the great moments of my childhood. I had a great childhood. But I remember marveling at the full service reality of this silly gas station. And I remember thinking, how much more can I get other people to do my stuff? Right? We all feel this way, don't we? Like, I'm so grateful for a refrigerator or a remote control, right? You guys remember when you actually had to put your key in your car? Right? Like, that seems like forever ago, right? You had to stop at the side of the road to make a phone call and use somebody else's phone. Do you remember this? All the kids in the room are like, what are you talking about? Cell phones have always been around. It's amazing how wonderful it is to have somebody else do something for you that you used to have to do yourself. Well, this was not the reality for everyone in the tabernacle. One of the things that took place in the tabernacle was that there had to be priests, an army of priests, to carry out all these holy activities on behalf of the people. The people would come, as we heard from Vernon Poitras last week, and they would sacrifice their own animal, and then they would hand it off to someone. Do you remember? They would hand it off, and the priests would then go about the activities of the tabernacle. Let's do a short list of what we've seen thus far. The priests would make holy bread to be placed on the table of showbread. They would make the sacrificial offerings on the bronze altar we looked at last week. They would use all the sacred utensils that God carefully described for them to make and use. There were bowls and pitchers and pitchforks and shovels and bowls, essentially, that they would keep the sparks and the coals from the fire in. Their job was to sprinkle blood in all kinds of places, apply blood in several locations. They were to take down, to carry, to reassemble the tabernacle whenever the people of God had to move, and they had to take ownership and possession of all the items that go along with taking care of this job description and implementing all these things God had commanded. Lastly, number five, they also had to keep the lights on. They were responsible for maintaining the light coming out of the golden lampstand. We see this in verse 20 and verse 21. But God hasn't told us anything really about the priests. We are extrapolating what they're supposed to do based on the things he's asked them to create and the purposes that those objects have. Well, that's beginning to change. As we move to the end of 27 and into 28, God's going to start talking about these special group of people that were called priests and their jobs. Well, let's talk about the light for a second. Right here in verse 20, God commands, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn." If you remember back in Exodus chapter 25, we spent a whole week together talking about this lampstand and all of its significance, the almond blossoms and the tree aspect that that images life, that this was a life-giving object that shined in God's presence. We also talked about what it meant that the power of light was spreading. Remember, the tabernacle doesn't have any windows. This was the source of light in the room, in the tent. Remember, the tabernacle has two main rooms. There's a central room, the Holy of Holies, and an outer room called the Holy Place. The lampstand would be in the Holy Place, separated by the same curtain that separated all of us from the Ark of the Testimony, which is where God's presence dwelled. Ark of the Covenant, you might be familiar with that language. This light needed major upkeep. And that's what the priests would do. They would do the grunt, busy, often boring and tedious grunt work of the work that the tabernacle required to sustain and continue. So the first thing God has to tell the people to do is to make sure they bring the right kind of oil. Oil lamps in their day could be lit by lots of different types of oils. But God is asking here for a very particular type of oil. The oil would be olive oil that was beaten but not crushed. One of the significant elements of that is that if you would crush the olive to squeeze everything you could out of the olive oil, you would get bits of the olive in the oil. The problem is that that would create smoke if it were to burn in the lamps. So God's asking for very expensive type of oil. But it's necessary because it burned clean. It burned clear and smoke-free. The reason that's important is because the tent was going to last for a long time, right? For more than a generation, they were going to have this tabernacle. So if it got smutty and filled with smoke all the time, it would not be lavishly beautiful. How many weeks have we spent talking about how lavishly beautiful God's design for this building are? Some of you are like, too many, move on. Right? God was very particular about how fancy and majestic the setting was. So he's not going to muck that up with all this soot in this holy room. The offerings and burnt stuff was to be outside the tabernacle, in the giant courtyard, not inside. That's why he cares about how refined the oil was and how expensive it was to produce. Verse 21, we also get a great insight here that they were to keep this light going, constantly shining. Verse 21, in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony there is the ark. Think Raiders of the Lost Ark, the ark. Inside the ark were the testimony, also known as the Ten Commandments. Two copies. Aaron and his sons shall tend this light from evening to morning before Yahweh. Again, God continues to use his covenant name. That they would have somebody inside always tending this flame. Now remember, it's one lamp stand, but it has seven lights. So there's a lot of oil and a lot of making sure that everything's filled up the way it should be so that the lampstand was always shining. Now, it must have been a cool refill system, but we don't have all the details. Also note this, that this was to be, according to the second half of verse 21, a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. One of the things that causes some young believers to stumble when they start reading the laws in Exodus is they begin to ask themselves, why isn't that light still burning today? If God says pretty clearly that this is to be ongoing, why are we not concerned with the creation, implementation, and upkeep of the lampstand today? And my answer is, check out the very last phrase in the verse. To whom was this responsibility entrusted? To the people of Israel. Now, there's two ways we can talk about the people of Israel. We can talk about them as a nation historically in this theocratic movement, right? This is a theocratic nation, not a democratic nation. They were founded by their religious and cultural identity. This is one nation with its own government, and it was governed by its religious leaders. There's also a sense in which Paul and many others in the New Testament talk about Israel as something that the Gentiles are included in, that the Gentiles were always destined for. We sang about that in our morning worship set. Here's the key. We have to ask ourselves the question, unto what? What was the lampstand's design unto? What was it for? It was to help us understand and recognize Christ when he came. So do we need the lampstand to burn anymore? The answer is no. It was for the generations of historical Israel until Christ would come. And he's the true light of the world. John 1, verse 9, if you want to anchor it somewhere. So when God says it shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations, he's talking about the people of Israel in its historical and theocratic sense. It's the people of Israel in history, the people from whom the Messiah would come. There is an end date established even in this command. Because when the people of Israel were scattered and the church was implemented, it was not to be from one nation, it was to be from all nations. Not one theocratic head for the church, but men, women, and children from all nations gathered together in Christ. There's also the idea in this text in verse 21 that it doesn't have to be taken as a nightlight. Some people read this in the English and they say, all right, so the lamp was only burning at night. That's not necessarily true. And in fact, as you go through Israel's history, it becomes more and more evident that they never understood the commandment that way. That they were understanding it to be an evening shift and a day shift. And that somebody was always in the tabernacle. Here's the key, worshiping God. Sometimes we feel a burden that we don't need to feel. And that burden is that somehow we need to initiate worship towards God. You ever feel that way? Like, wow, I haven't worshiped God in a while, so I need to figure out how best to worship him. Neglecting the ultimate truth that God is always being worshiped. That's the function and role of many angels. It's the function and role of the priests here in the tabernacle. There was always somebody awake. There was always somebody standing vigil and worshiping God in his presence. So for us today, when we think about this, this is huge for us because it means we don't have to invent prayer. We just have to enter into what's already going on. We don't have to invent worship. We just have to enter into what's already going on. That's why you can worship anywhere, at any time, in any place, from any position. Because you're entering into something that's already taking place. There should be great joy for us in that. That we don't have to somehow figure out how to worship God. He's told us how to worship him. And all we do is yield to that and enter into what's already taking place. That's the beauty of this observation here. This statute was being instructed, but somebody was always there to worship in God's presence. Always. So whether it was nighttime or daytime, the light would be burning and they would be entering into and enjoying and delighting in his presence. Someone was always tending the flame, which means somebody was always worshiping God in his sanctuary. Not just during the day, but all through the night. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 134. Psalm 134, verses 1 and 2. Psalmist records this. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the royal priests who would enter into God's sanctuary, his house, and would worship him by night. And that they were called and instructed to lift up their hands. That's an act of worship. It's also an act of surrender. You've seen it in the movies a billion times. Somebody puts a gun on you, what do? Right? You're yielding. You're surrendering. What do you want? Take it. Wallet? Take it. Kids can't have. Right? Great plot lines develop from that. Right, Zeke? He knows. He knows. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Worship is always happening in heaven. It's always happening. And so we can always join in what's already taking place. We don't have to invent ways of worshiping. We have to yield ourselves to the ways that God has already dictated, the way that God has already commanded, that we would worship in spirit, that we would worship in truth, and that he is always worthy of our worship, and he's always receiving worship. We're not doing something strange when we worship God. We're doing something that has always been happening. I know there are guys in this room who sometimes think, why do we sing so many songs at church? I don't really like singing. That's not my thing. And you're kind of mumbling to yourself, and every once in a while you're mouthing a word or two. The reality is that you're the one who's dealing with uncomfortableness. God is quite comfortable in hearing your song. And he gave you a voice, as the psalmist says, that you would make a joyful noise with it. The people around you don't care how good your pitch is. You might, but they don't. How much more is God not worried about the pitch in your voice compared to the power and the adoration in your heart? Worship is a surrendering to him, and we are all free to do it. And ladies, if that fits a description for you too, I didn't mean to leave you out. The reality is that we are all invited to worship the Lord. In fact, we're all commanded to worship the Lord. So when we're uncomfortable with that, the problem is with us. Because he's quite comfortable receiving our praise. And he's always worthy of it. Check out verse 1 in chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. This is Moses' older brother. We've seen him on the scene. He's been doing lots of stuff. Moses would whisper him what God wanted said, and Aaron would declare it before Pharaoh and others. We've seen him lift up Moses' hands. He was one of the two on the mountaintop when Joshua is fighting the Amalekites below. They're lifting up Moses' hand. If Moses' hands were up, they were winning. If they fell, they were losing. So Aaron and Hur are propping his arms up. We've seen Aaron over and over and over again. And so God calls Aaron. More than that, God calls Aaron and his sons and will soon institute their sons as priests. Note the language. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Remember, in Hebrew, the word serve is interchangeable with the word worship. And the word worship is interchangeable with the word serve. We sometimes forget that serving is an act of worship. It is. It's very on display here. There's something else that's important in verse 1. Aaron didn't aspire to be a priest, let alone the high priest. Aaron didn't beg God for power in this position. We live in a culture where some guy wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I think I'm a pastor. I'm going to start a church. And there's no confirmation process for many of them. They just have an internal calling, an internal sense of, hey, this is what I aspire to do. I'm going to go do it. Let's go do it. And some of them will yield to a denomination or pursue, you know, the academic rigors involved in leading God's people, but some won't. Notice that the calling here comes and has its origin in God. God is the one who calls here. That should always be true. And there should always be, for us, a confirmation of that calling. I don't get to pastor you because I woke up one morning and said, you know, it would be really fun. Right? One of the reasons I don't do the sacraments yet is because I'm still in the process of learning, still in the process of surrendering, so that someday when I am doing the full work and the full office of pastor, you guys will have the benefit of all my schooling, all my mentoring, all that people have taught me and poured into me and prepared me for. There's a submission that is required to handle this kind of office. This is why we have ordination processes. I can't tell you the number of times I talk to people and they're like, why do you even believe in ordination? Like, that's not biblical. You don't see that word anywhere. I'm like, yeah, Trinity either, right? Right? Trinity's not in the Bible. You're not going to find, like, turn to the page where you see the word Trinity. I can. But is Trinity in the Bible? Everywhere. Well, the word is summary outside to explain something that's internal. Ordination is the same way. And this is one of the reasons. God is calling Aaron and his sons, and God is the one who's going to set them apart. And that's why we follow in that tradition. You're not a pastor because you say you're a pastor. You're a pastor if you have been through a process and that internal calling is confirmed by external agreement. And that's what we see happening in verse 21. In verse 1. Verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, and they are for glory and for beauty. Check out these three words. These garments are to be holy, for glory, and for beauty. Holy means sacred or set apart. The glory here is also understood to be dignity, innate dignity. There's a sense in which this is a weighty deal. It's actually a play on words from the concept of heavy, heavy, weighty, meaningful. And the last, beautiful, is a sense of honor and beauty. So in the making of these garments, the design is that this high priest and the other priests with him would be dressed well, more than that, best. These are also terms that we use to discuss who? Beauty, glory, holy. Who are we talking about? We're talking about God, right? We're talking about Yahweh. So when they would form and fashion these garments, this man, fallen in his sin nature for sure, just wait a few chapters, holy crap, coming very soon, and yet he represents God. The idea here was to so clothe his outer form that he would look beautiful and holy and glorious because he represents God before the people. And, as we'll get to in a minute, he represents the people before God. That's the mediation element that's taking place in the tabernacle. This priest represents God to the people and represents the people to a holy God. And so he should look the part. He should dress for the success of this office because he's representing God. I want to pause here and I want to give you a thought. This is really important. I've been in a constant set of discussions with some friends who are really struggling with the fact that at work, some of them work in environments where filthy discussions and crude speech is not just welcomed, it's normal. And so they're really struggling because they love Christ. And they want to talk about good and pure and beautiful and holy things. And they're surrounded in an environment where people are talking about just purely inappropriate subject matter for any workplace. And yet, this is heralded in common in their experience. And so the tension is between how do they present themselves as, you know, normal person, just loves God, and wants to witness to these, you know, fellas and ladies around him who don't necessarily share any of his intellectual views or any of his lifestyle choices. And so I was talking to a guy yesterday who is getting incredible kickback because he's now pegged in his work as the religious guy. You might be able to identify with this. Oh, don't show him that picture. He's a religious guy. It's starting to get him upset. Oh, no, you can't talk this way in front of so-and-so because he's one of those Jesus people. So you can't act that way. Or another one will say, well, I love Jesus too. I just have a potty mouth. So FFFFFFF, right? He's struggling with something that I think many of us could struggle with or do struggle with. How do we identify ourselves? How do we view ourselves in an environment where we want nothing more than to preach the gospel to the people around us? We want other people to see as beautiful what we see as beautiful. We want other people to worship what we worship. And yet, there seems to be an isolation or even sometimes an anger associated with us in those environments. Can you identify with that at all? Here's what I told him. Here's what I'm telling you. Some of that is by design. There are people who are rebellious against God. And you are too. And you were worse, right? And so what you want to convey is grace. What you want to convey is mercy. But what they hear is conviction. So sometimes their anger is directed at you because you represent God to them. That one that they hate. That one that they're running from. That one that they resent. So you're going to take heat that's not yours. Now, believe me, you do enough wrong that you deserve some of it. Right? But not all of what you do is wrong. Sometimes you're going to be pegged as different because guess what? You are. Praise God, you are. Praise God, they didn't leave you as you were and say, well, here's a plane ticket to heaven, but in the meantime, deal with it. Good luck. I'll see you on the other side. That's not the gospel. So as you're being renewed, as you're being transformed, they're watching, and sometimes they're going to be jealous of it. Sometimes they're going to be angered by it. Sometimes that's what you've done, and sometimes that's because you represent God to the people around you. And you know what? You should. Do you know why? You know why? Because the third member of the Trinity lives in you. When was the last time you took that really seriously? The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. So sometimes when people are apologizing for their sin, they're going to look at you when they do it. Sometimes when they're going to be prideful and rebellious against you, it's because of who lives in you, of whose you are, of who you are becoming more and more like. Do you see the correlation? Just as the high priest would dress in attire that's completely appropriate to fit the environment and function that he was taking on, so too, at times, do you represent God to the people around you? Why? Because you know him. That God of angel armies we sang about, he does stand by your side. And he's not by everybody else's side, right? He doesn't indwell in all of us. We're not pantheists or panentheists. We don't believe that God is in the tree and God is in us and God is... That's not what we're saying. We're saying that God stepped out of heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, and united us not only in his death, but also in his life, and he dwells in us. The tabernacle is completely unnecessary now because we understand how Christ has always indwelled in his people. It's not that the Holy Spirit lives in us now and didn't back then. He did back then. I'll say that again because some of you missed it. The Holy Spirit has always indwelled the people of God. That's not a New Testament reality. That's a conversion reality. And yet, we didn't understand how or why until Christ was revealed. If that's a new thought for you, we can spend lots of time studying it. It's really fun. But here's the point. There are going to be times where you represent God to the people around you. Do it in humility. Don't do it in your own strength. You don't represent God because of how nifty you are, how eloquent you speak. You represent God because God moved in to your heart, kicked down the door and moved in. Yes? But also don't be afraid to get stigmatized. Because whether they agree and like it or they disagree and hate it, it is part of who you are. If you are united to Christ, your life is not your own anymore. You don't get to decide how you're viewed, right? You have to decide how you live, how you love, how much grace and mercy and forgiveness you're willing to extend, whether they receive it or not, whether they judge you for it or not. Sometimes you stand in God's stead almost like his ambassador. Does that sound familiar? You're his herald, the messenger of his gospel. You've been entrusted with this message of reconciliation. You're an ambassador for the King of Glory. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to take heat because the King of Glory isn't always worshiped in this life. I'm pretty sure that's why the New Testament tells us, as clear as it can, through many trials and many tribulations, you will inherit the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom and they're not, they see the difference, even when you don't. And sometimes you see the difference, even when they don't. According to John 3, that's a gift from the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Amen? All right, so sometimes you're going to stand before God on behalf of the people, and sometimes you're going to stand before the people on behalf of God, just as Aaron was being instructed to do. Verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Notice that. Are you good at something? Are you skillful in an area? God gets credit. You catch that? God specifically saying, look, I put these talents in those in your generation for this purpose. You're going to enjoy making these things. You're going to have skill and efficiency and excellence in these areas, and that is by God's design. Hallelujah. It is by God's design and out of his mercy. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. What does that sound like? Sounds like all the materials they used to make the tabernacle, right? This guy is dressed for the situation. He looks like he belongs on the outside. He looks like he belongs. Notice verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. If you read this description in verses 6 through 8, sometimes it's easy to get confused about what this thing actually looked like and what we really know about it. One thing we know about it is that it's sleeveless, okay? Some people have described it as a giant apron or a precursor to an apron. Others have said, no, it's like an extended vest with a belt attached. One commentator thought it was more like a halter top. You know, lest you think those were invented in the 70s. Another guy says, no, it's more like an apron with special suspenders. The idea here is that it's a unique item of attire, and it's got a key component, and that is the material it's made out of is pure and white, just like the environment that he's in. And second, not only is it pure and white, but it's practical. It's got a belt, it hangs together, and it hangs on your shoulders so it won't touch the ground because the ground is dirty. Remember, we've talked about this. So it's designed to stay on, to be beautiful, and to reflect the environment that it's in. Notice verse 7. It has two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it can be joined together. So whether that's the apron tied around the back of the neck or it's one loop that you can hang two pieces on, the idea is very simple. This was sturdy, and it included the upper torso and extended down to the waist at least, if not beyond. Verse 8, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones. Somebody say, huh? We got a new material, y'all. I know you're excited. New material going down. There are two giant onyx stones. These are giant black semi-precious stones, and they're going to be very significant. You're going to take these two stones, and on them you will engrave the names of the sons of Israel. Six names on one stone, six names on the other, in the order of their birth. That's verse 10. So on one stone you would see Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, and Gad. On the other stone you would see the name Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, or Benjamin. So what? A jeweler is to engrave these signets so that you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. Wait, what? Remember we were talking about how important these shoulder straps were? The reason they're important and worth noting is that upon these two pieces of white linen were placed this filigree of gold. That's like a fancy setting. So all you ladies, look down at the ring on your finger if you have one, or look at your neighbors if you're waiting for one, and you'll see a setting there, okay? When you see that setting, it's a filigree. It's an elaborate design made there so that the stones would be anchored in, remain, and yet be beautiful. And fellas, if you're going to go shopping for a ring anytime soon, here's my advice. Look for a unique and cool filigree setting. The ladies really dig that right now. You're welcome. What's the significance of the stones? This is huge, y'all. Huge. It means every time the high priest went to exercise the duties of his office, the people of Israel were literally on his shoulders. Their needs, their failures, their experiences, their hopes, their dreams, their disappointments are all literally inscribed in a representative form. Because all of them are represented by the names on this list. Left shoulder or right shoulder. And the shoulders are significant. It wasn't placed on the belly. That's where I would have put it. WWE wrestling belt, right? That's how I would have rolled. Championship belt, baby. I put them on the shoulders. Because it's on the shoulders that the weight is felt. Right? Watch. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. Who is to be remembering? The people are to be remembering. Aaron is to be remembering, and Yahweh is to be remembering his people. We sing a song occasionally. I don't know if it's in for the second set or not, but we sing a song occasionally about the significance of asking God to remember his promises. And I've gotten feedback from a few people like, hey, why do we have to sing a song about asking God to remember? He's God. We're the ones who forget. And my answer is biblical here. It's the idea that God invites us to remind him of his promises because he gets glory in that, right? His glory shines as we align ourselves to what he's always doing, what he's always been about. As we consider our own redemption, he takes great joy in the Trinitarian economy of providing that salvation. We're asking him to think about one of his favorite things. His glory, his power, his beauty, his mercy, his justice, his love, all on display in this understanding of the gospel. This delight in the redemption of his people. So he's remembering, we're remembering, Aaron's remembering. All of us are understanding that the burden that Aaron represents needs a solution. Remember, Aaron is going to be offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Over and over and over and tediously, over and over and over, Aaron is going to have to offer these things. But those atonements are never sufficient on their own. They're always imperfect, and they're never permanent. That's why they kept having to be repeated over and over and over. Because the reality is that Aaron can look holy on the outside, and he did. But if he was naked before God, he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't have anything to cover him up. And his imperfections and his unworthiness would be on display. Names on the shoulders, dressed in regal form, making atonements that can't ever last. Now compare that to Jesus on the cross. It's not our names on his shoulders, it's our sin. It's not our names on his shoulder, it's our sin. And he wasn't dressed in splendor, was he? He wasn't dressed. He was the Holy One who did not need to be wrapped in outer garments to be seen as beautiful, to be seen as glorious, to be understood as power and dignity. He can remain holy in his nakedness because he's as clean on the inside as he is on the outside. That's why he can make an intercession one time for all time. And he doesn't have to repeat it over and over and over again because Aaron's playing pretend. Aaron is playing a foreshadowing role. Jesus is the role that he was portraying. Jesus doesn't need to remember us on his shoulders. Our sin is on his shoulders. Instead, he engraved our names on his hands because it was finished. If you wonder whether or not you can approach the holiness of God, ask yourself, was Christ's death on the cross enough? Does he stand holy in his nakedness, or do we need to add a layer of clothing upon him? Do we add something to make what he did effective? No, 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 no. See, Aaron was there only as priest to make atonement for sin, but Jesus was there as prophet, priest, and king. The three offices we see in the Old Testament are a messianic office in the New. Jesus was the prophet. Jesus was the priest. Jesus is the king. And in that reality, they work together to hold the messianic office, the office of Messiah or Christ, if you're speaking it in the Greek term. But here's the deal. You can enter God's presence right now, where you are, as you are, in the position that you're in, because Christ has entered the heavenly realm on our behalf. Listen to the Hebrew author. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. That word means tabernacle. That the Lord set up, not man. We've been dancing around this for weeks. The reality is that everything Moses was constructing, everything God had dictated the people of Israel to set up in Israel's camp had already been built in heaven. by God himself. We were playing with the replicas like children do. The real one, the real throne room, the real lampstand does not burn with olive oil. The real table of showbread does not need to have bread made day in and day out, week in and week out. The real altar, the real ark, the real testimony, and more than that, the real mercy seat has been sprinkled once with pure blood from a high priest who did not need someone else's blood to sanctify him. He was his own sacrifice for sin. Our sin, never his. That's why it's so powerful to gaze upon the robes that Aaron would be wearing and to consider the stones that would be placed on his shoulders and the garments that would be wrapped in his exterior. Jesus does not have a holiness that covers outside. He has a holiness that is revealed from the inside and overflows. We don't need to wrap prayers around Jesus to improve the cross. We don't need to wrap baptism around Jesus to make salvation sure. We don't need to add anything at any time in any way to what he has done, is doing. We yield. We surrender. We release ourselves into his care now and forever, in this life and in the next. So the next time you're worried that maybe you can't or shouldn't enter into the presence of God, ask yourself if Jesus has borne the weight of your sin on his shoulders. And if he has, what are you waiting for? What more could you ever add? What more could you ever need than the accomplished redemption of Christ on the cross? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in our nakedness. We come to you dealing with shame, dealing with guilt, dealing with fear. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us more than that, that you would make us aware of the power of the redemption you have secured for us. Father, we are tempted so often to look to all the wrong places to know who we are. Father, I pray this morning that you would lead us to look to Christ, to know who we are, and to know what we are called to do. Father, I thank you for the hymn writers who spent so much time talking about what they were willing to release, their reputation, their money, their source of strength, their ego, that they would have you, that they would know you, that they would serve you. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to repent of our sins, particularly lead us to trust you in new and powerful ways. Lead us to believe more and more and more that you are making us to be more and more like you, not in our strength, not in our power, but according to your word and the work of your Spirit. May we yield of ourselves and gain your work in new and powerful ways in our life. And Father, we praise you this morning that there are those joining us here that we have missed for weeks and weeks and months and months. Father, we thank you that you have brought healing, that you have brought life, that there is a move amongst many in our church, that this is a season of joy and not no longer a season of sorrow. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to lead us to trust you more and more and more. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. Receive more now in this time of worship. All God's people agree.